Will you take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to John 17. And then we will look at Colossians 1, and then we will look at Matthew chapter 6. John 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. It's prayer he prayed for you. And in beginning in verse 11, Christ, even while he is being betrayed, is praying to the Father before he goes to be arrested and tried and crucified, anticipating the time when he ascends back into heaven, anticipating the time between his ascension and his return. He says, beginning of verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," referring to Judas Iscariot, "that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 14, again. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." What Christ is saying, amongst other things, as he's praying, if you are a follower of his, even though you're in this world, you're not of it. It's not your core identity. So if that's the case, how are we supposed to relate to this world? Right, Colossians chapter number 1. I hope you notice, if you're here on Wednesday nights, that there's a prayer sheet that is given out. And at the top every week, there's one of the prayers that Paul has prayed. And the reason for that is because when we look at a prayer sheet, we tend to think in terms of just all of the physical ailments and challenges that people are going through. And we tend to pray with a view toward that person being made whole from those physical ailments. And that, well, is something that we could and should pray for people. That's not the ultimate thing that God is working for. In fact, sometimes He puts us in those situations because He has something so much greater in view than just being restored physically. And so I want you to look at this text, recognizing that it is part of one of the prayers that Paul prayed. I'm beginning in verse number 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Paul's writing to the believers at Colossae. And this is what he prayed. "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And now verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness." All right, does that sound like anything that you heard this morning? Okay? Christ came into the stronghold of Satan. Do you remember the analogy that Christ gave when He said that if a man shows up at the house and he binds the strong man? That's what Christ did to Satan. All right? He broke into the castle of darkness and bound its tyrant. And He went into the cell blocks of sin and called you by name. Come, you follow Me. Follow the way that I have prepared for you through My death. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has. This has happened. Delivered. It's already been accomplished. From the domain of darkness. And transferred us. All right, grammarians, when you get an ED on the end of a word, what kind of tense is that? Past tense. Oh, I love it. Yay, good. He has already transferred us to the, what? What does the text say? All right, I'm in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. All right, He has transferred us to the what?
Kingdom.
All right, already you're in the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what's your relationship to this world? How are you supposed to think about this world? All right? Matthew chapter 6. I imagine this is a somewhat familiar passage to you. Not as familiar. What is the most famous verse in the Bible these days? Not John 3:16, no. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. Everybody seems to know that verse. So, we need that guy with the multicolored wig and the John 3:16 sign back. You know, remember him and standing in the end zone of the football games? Anyway, Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9. This is the disciples' prayer. Often confused with the Lord's Prayer, but it's not. It's the disciples' prayer. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the next line? Your kingdom come. Okay. If Jesus said for us to pray for his kingdom to come, doesn't that mean that it's not here? But to pray for it to come. And if Paul says, you're already in it. All right, how can you be in it if it isn't shown up yet? One passage, and I'll just turn there myself. You're certainly welcome to look at it with me. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. It all belongs to Him. So how are we supposed to relate to this world? Kathy and I enjoy the Detroit Symphony Orchestra. We have, in this area, a world-class orchestra. Now, I don't enjoy the Detroit Symphony Orchestra like Nathan would enjoy the Detroit Symphony Orchestra, or some of you would enjoy it, because I am not a classically trained musician. But nevertheless, I can appreciate it a little bit, recognizing that there are people there who play at a skill level I just marvel at. The other night, a guest pianist was playing some work with a DSO, a work that was done by a Canadian classical composer. It was good. It was very, very good. But before she left the stage, she explained that in years past, a good classical musician would have to be able to improvise. And part of their challenge would be to be put on the spot with a particular melodic line and see what they could do with it. And so she said that that has been part of her training, though it's not something that's done a whole lot these days. So what she did is she asked from the audience, could anybody give me a song? Any song. But you have to be able to at least sing part of it. So, some guy stood up from right over here, and he said, Magnificent Seven. And he started to sing it. And some of you may remember it. Bum, bum, ba-dun, da-da-da-da-da-dun, da-da-da-da-da. And that's about all the further he got. I like the next part that goes on. But anyway. And she said, okay, I think I got it. And she went up and she sat at the piano. And she... Bum, dun, da-dun. Dun, 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 dun. And she did that about three times. And she stopped. And then she cut loose. And she played that melody line for the next 12 minutes in all kinds of variations and different. It was absolutely stunning. Now, I was wondering what you're all thinking. Oh, yeah, right. You know, she had that thing memorized. That was a whole setup, some guy. But I was watching the orchestra. And you can always tell whether a guest is really good by how the orchestra responds. And they were on the edge of their seats. And when she got done with that, the entire string section, which is like 90% of the orchestra, is taking their bows and they're going bam, 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 beating on the stands. The whole place is on its feet. It was astounding. It was absolutely, that skill level was amazing. Well, here's my question. Is it okay to like the DSO? Is it okay for me to take my wife to a concert? Is there anything redeemable about that? After all, there was not one word of the gospel that was mentioned. There were no songs that were sung. No songs that had words to them about Christ and who He is and what He has done and what He is going to do. Nothing by even Bach that night. It was, from all practical points of view, as secular as it could be. And when the audience applauded, we weren't applauding the message. We weren't agreeing with what was being said, which is what we do on Sunday. When we get moved with something that is proclaimed, we love to say, yes, I believe that too. We were applauding the artist. We were enthusiastically heaping praise and approval upon a person. Is that wrong? Is it wrong for me to do that? I mean, after all, I could have been preaching the gospel that night. I could have been doing a Bible study. I could have been going door to door in my neighborhood and inviting people to church. My family enjoys the Trans-Siberian Orchestra. Now, it's not like the Detroit Symphony Orchestra. Trans-Siberian Orchestra has violins, but they're the kind you plug in. They don't have violas. They don't have cellos. Now, they have a bass. They have a percussion section. It's loud. The lighting, the sound is overwhelming. But they have words. And interesting enough, there's a lot of gospel in their music. Is it okay to like the TSO? Is it okay to take my family to a concert? Is there anything redeemable about that? What about where your kids go to school? Should they be homeschooled? Should they be in a charter school? Should they be in a Christian school? Should they be in a public school? Should that only go up to sixth grade? Or until they get out of high school, then is it okay to go to a secular university? What about teaching in one? Is that okay? How are we supposed to relate to this world anyway? Aren't we supposed to stay as far away as possible? It's not a new question. The early church did have to deal with it in a very, very different way than many of us do, since They were hated by the world so much, and they faced so much persecution for their beliefs that their relationship to the world was basically like this: how can I stay alive today? But after the church conquered the Roman Empire, there was no longer separation of church and state. The church was the culture, at least in Europe. But in the days of the Reformation, the question then reemerged, because those who discovered the gospel now had to break away from a church-centered culture. How, as a follower of Christ, am I supposed to relate to this world that in this case has all this religiosity to it, but it doesn't have the gospel? What am I supposed to do? The Reformation was most popular by guys like Luther and Calvin, who were known as the magisterial reformers. Luther, Calvin, and also Zwingli, they saw this model of a church-centered culture, and in many ways they attempted to repeat that, only with a proper gospel-based church as the center of the culture. There were other reformers who were known as radical reformers, guys like Conrad Grebel and the guy by the also name of Manns, who they didn't see that the church was to be the center of culture. They saw a separation of the church and the state. In fact, in 1524, Conrad Grebel was meeting with a group of believers in Zurich, Switzerland. And in their study of the scriptures, they became convinced, this group, that baptism was to be by immersion after one's confession of faith in Christ as Lord. And because of that belief, and because they acted upon that belief, Grebel and others within his group were charged as criminals. And essentially, the prosecuting attorney who debated Grebel there in Zurich, along with the town council that was functioning basically as the jury, the prosecuting attorney was Zwingli. Zwingli was one of the reformers who had helped that city break from the clutches of Roman Catholicism. Zwingli also had broken with Luther, because Luther held to a what we call a consubstantiationist view of communion, whereas Zwingli had a symbolic view that the bread symbolized the body of Christ and the cup symbolized the blood of Christ. Well, Grebel and many of his followers were exiled from Zurich. Grebel was lumped in with a group of people known as the Anabaptists. Anna, meaning the prefix, meaning again, because they baptized people again. Anabaptists is a huge group. Some who were Anabaptists were weird. Some were just flat out heretics. Some were pretty straight on the gospel. But many of the Anabaptists, both the weird and the straight, their view in terms of relationship with the world was one of let's stay away as far as possible kind of people. One of the men who would be associated with this group was a man by the name of Menno Simons. Anybody know anything about Menno Simons? Anybody? Anybody ever hear of the Mennonites? Ah, okay. Another one was named Jacob Ammon, whose followers would be known as the Amish. Ammon, Amish. And both of those groups have emphasized withdrawal from culture. They have seen the world as evil, unredeemable, and therefore we need to stay away from it, which is ironically what many of the monasteries in the Roman Catholic Church emphasized that these very people had broken away from. So in a rather simple way, or simplistic way, the magisterial reformers emphasized Christ over culture, as did the Roman Catholic Church from which the reformers came. The radical reformers, who were in many ways forerunners of the Baptists, and not in a strict line that you can see it, because Baptists, as we have known it, come basically, for the most part, from the Presbyterians in England, but they were influenced by guys like Greville and Mons and others. And they emphasized Christ being against culture. And that laid the groundwork for the separation of church and state, an idea that found root in this country. Now, this is no doubt was reinforced because many of them faced persecution by both the Roman Catholics and the magisterial reformers. In fact, some of the Anabaptists were put to death by both groups. So if you believe that the kingdom of God is only in the future, then you don't see anything in this world that is worth redeeming. It's like the Titanic. The whole thing's going down, so all you want to do is just grab a chair or two from off of the deck, you know, that everything else is going. As I explained last week, like the dispensationalists who are only concerned with saving a few pieces of furniture from the house before the whole thing burns up. And passages like Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount that speaks so much about the kingdom of God and the parables about the kingdom, to a dispensationalist, they're really not for today. They're for the future kingdom. Or for what would have been the kingdom back then had Israel accepted it. But these passages, they don't seem to be real practical or helpful for today because we're not in the kingdom. I mean, if someone asks for your coat and you give him your shirt as well, well, you're kind of done for. I mean, what good does that do? You just gave up your coat and shirt. You might as well hang on to your coat and shirt and preach the gospel and win souls. So what I've done is put up a little graph. Dave, if we can do that. That first graph, that it kind of shows the scale of Christ against culture. And that's really the position that many of the radical reformers held to. That would be a lot of what has influenced some dispensationalists who would see that this world is bad, it's going under, there's nothing redeemable about it. And this 5-point scale was really brought about by a guy by the name of Richard Niebuhr, and then a few years ago, in fact, pretty recently, D.A. Carson wrote a work called Christ and Culture Revisited. I'm drawing from it just a little bit here in a couple minutes. It's kind of a heavy work. I mean, most things by D.A. Carson are not real light, but it's an excellent, excellent thing here. And anyway, he marks out some of these points showing how Christianity has tried to figure out what exactly is our relationship to the world supposed to look like. Carson mentions that Niebuhr says that this position of Christ being against culture is a position that is both necessary and inadequate. It's a stance that is often heroic, principled, morally stalwart and uncompromising. Historically, the monasteries helped conserve and transmit the Western cultural tradition. I mean, what did they do in monasteries? They stayed away from the world, and in many cases, they copied the scriptures. We have a lot to be grateful for the people who did that. And yet, they're inadequate, because there are so many commands within the scriptures that cannot be carried out within a monastery. The second position is Christ, the Christ of culture. All right, these are I really should have checked that slide. That makes Christ of culture is really supposed to be the second one. All right, let's get rid of the slide. Yeah, my fault. Do it the old-fashioned way, all right? Here's Christ against culture. Here is Christ of culture. That position is more like people who today would take the Bible and wrap it in the American flag. You know what I mean? They confuse patriotism with Christianity. Being a good Christian means you're a good American. And they see that there's blinders they have on about our own country. I have a hard time reconciling the fact that we are not a God-fearing land. We are the world's leading exporters of pornography. We are championing and we are attempting to pay for abortions all over this world. We have blood on our hands. Constantine tried the same kind of a thing in the Roman Empire. The third position is the idea of Christ being above culture. That was something that, again, Luther and Calvin really tried to popularize. They look for a connection between. It's almost like a both and position. I'm not going to go into great detail about all of that because that's not really my point. But the big deal is that I really see from the scriptures is that Christ is to ultimately transform the culture and bring it back to what it was intended to be. Well, the Anabaptists withdrew into their own communities. People like the Amish, they have really done a good job in separating themselves from the world. The problem is, they've also separated themselves from the gospel. It's an entirely works righteousness, self-righteousness existence. Now, Baptists have tended to be dispensationalists. Again, if you weren't here last week, I'll explain that in just a little bit. And because of their eschatological views, they have tended to be more embracing of the Christ against culture view. And as a result, Baptists have tended to be more separatistic. And over time, that generally produces legalism, works righteousness, arrogance, sometimes just weirdness. having created their own subculture. In fact, separation for some has become more important than anything else, including the gospel. But they don't even know that, because they are so defined by separation instead of defined by Christ. On the other hand, the mainline denominations that have tended to be heavily influenced by the kingdom is here, right now, and it's taking over, kind of a view. Those who have been more from a covenantal standpoint, in their attempts to make the world now like the kingdom of Jesus Christ, what we have seen through the years is that they have tended to emphasize social action, which is nice. It's nice to see some of the results of your work, but that social action emphasis has tended to replace the gospel. So, quick summary, quick comparison. Let's put that chart up, Dave, that compares historic covenant and historic dispensational theology. I have one that's a little shorter than last week's 31 points, okay? All right. In terms of how, and quickly, how many of you were not here last Sunday night? Okay? Okay, good bit of you. All right. So you're probably sufficiently lost right now. Okay. There are basically two different ways to look at the Scriptures. Okay? One is called the covenant perspective, in which it is assumed that before time, there was a covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son to create this world, knowing that mankind would rebel against God, but that God would send His Son to go and redeem this world and bring it back to what it was intended to be. And that throughout the Scriptures, there is basically one storyline, one theme, one truth that ties every single thing together. It's that covenant that is being fulfilled all the way through. The other way of looking at the Scriptures that has been rather popular is the dispensational view, in which it sees a series of covenants that God has made through the years. Seven of them people have come up with, and that each one has its own system of salvation within it. Now, in terms of their views of history, the covenant view, it has a covenant of works with Adam. In other words, God had a relationship with him based upon here's what you do. You do that, you live. You don't do that, you die. Okay? Following that, a covenant of grace with Christ on behalf of elect. Some distinguish between covenant of redemption with Christ and covenant of grace with the elect. But basically, the covenant of grace with Christ is the rest of history. The dispensational position, the way it views history, it divides it into dispensations, usually seven: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, kingdom. In terms of their view of history, let's go on to the next one. The covenant position tends to be optimistic because God is in the process of extending His kingdom. The dispensational position tends to be pessimistic, that the last days are marked by increasingly worse wickedness in the world, by apostasy in the church. So you can see why that lends itself more to a huddle mentality. We're gonna hide over here and not get influenced by the world. It's gonna all blow up anyway. Also, God's purpose in history. There is the covenantal view, a unified redemptive purpose. Whereas in the dispensational position, there are two distinct purposes, one which is of earthly Israel and one of heavenly the church. In terms of their view of the biblical covenants, the covenant position, there are different administrations of the covenant of grace, whereas in the dispensational position, they mark off periods of time during which God's specific demands of man differ. What is the relationship of Old Testament to New Testament? In the covenant position, the acceptance of Old Testament teaching is required unless specifically abrogated by the New Testament. In the dispensational position, Old Testament prescriptions are not binding unless reaffirmed in the New Testament. What's the relationship between Israel and the church? The church is, in the covenant position, spiritual Israel in continuity with the true Israel of Old Testament, whereas the church in the dispensational position is the spiritual people of God, distinct from Israel, the physical people of God. In terms of Old Testament prophecy, the covenant position refers to God's people as the church, and the dispensational view would see Old Testament prophecy as referring to ethnic Israel. Next one. When it comes to the church age, the covenant position sees God's redemptive purpose continue to unfold, whereas in the dispensational position sees that there is a parenthesis between the past and future manifestations of the kingdom. In other words, as we looked at last week, when Christ came, John the Baptist was preaching, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why? Because the king is here. And so when Christ began his ministry, what was he preaching? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why? Because I'm the king. Now, the argument goes, what would have happened had the nation of Israel accepted Christ as king? Well, obviously, he had to set up his kingdom. Dispensationalists say that because of the rejection, that the church is a parenthesis right now. It wasn't the ultimate plan that God had. It's kind of a break in the plan. It's almost like most of them don't come around and say it this way, but you get the impression it's like plan B. Okay. The king got rejected. Now what? Well, let's do this church thing. Okay. That's how some of it comes out. I don't think it's meant to be. All right. The role of the Holy Spirit. In the covenant position, the Holy Spirit indwells God's people throughout history, whereas in the dispensational position, the Holy Spirit indwells God's people only from Pentecost to the rapture. Under the issue of baptism, the covenant position has a unified covenant generally used to support infant baptism. In the dispensational position, Israel and the church are distinct. So, because they're distinct, then the baptisms ought to be distinct. Okay? Social implications. The covenant position emphasizes a cultural mandate. In other words, because the whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it, all right, then we have a responsibility to bring the kingdom of God to every aspect of life. Whereas in the dispensational position, the only way to save the world is to save individuals. Therefore, evangelism takes precedence over social action. And, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, we see what happens when social action takes precedence over the gospel. Which certainly leads to some credence for some of the points that dispensationalists have been making. How about eschatology? In the covenant position, usually amillennial, rarely postmillennial, occasionally premillennial, interestingly enough. In the dispensational, premillennial, almost always, usually pre-tribulational, though not always. And with regard to the view of millennium, the covenant position tends to see that symbolic, often identified with the present age, because we are in the kingdom now. The dispensational position literally sees it literally and earthly, 1,000-year reign after the coming of Christ. The strength of the covenantal approach is that it sees a continuity of God's plan throughout the entire storyline of the Bible. The weakness, and I'm giving you my whole take on this, the weakness of the covenantal approach is that it tends to blur any distinction between Israel and the church. I mentioned last week, infant baptism is one of those examples of that. It's in the covenantal position, it replaces circumcision as a sign of initiation into the covenant. It's a practice that is not driven by the plain meaning of the text. It's driven by a covenantal approach of the Scriptures, and it rules out the plain meaning of the text. So, if you have to rule out the plain meaning of a text in order to hold on to your approach, I'm arguing change your approach. Of course, it also creates, and that is infant baptism, a major headache for trying to have a regenerate church membership, because now you have children who have not made a profession of faith, who are members of your church. So how can you have members, people who are members of your church who have not yet become members of Christ? Now the flip side of that means that the strength of dispensationalism is that it accounts for some of the unique aspects of the church in Israel. I see, for example, the Spirit of God being very active in the Old Testament. I believe the Spirit of God indwelt believers in the Old Testament. But I do believe that the aspect of the Spirit's ministry that Paul refers to as the baptism of the Spirit as being something that's unique in the New Testament age. Because it was John the Baptist who mentioned that, who said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who will baptize you with the Spirit. So I look at the baptism of the Spirit as something that is unique. But the weakness of dispensationalism is that it chops up the storyline. And in some extreme views of dispensationalism, it gives the impression that there's another way of salvation. Some extreme dispensationalists said that in the Old Testament you were saved on the basis of works. If you obeyed the law, you were saved. But the problem is nobody can obey the law. This is somewhat personal to me in this sense that did you ever hear that old joke? What do you get when you take a Jehovah's Witness and a charismatic and an atheist and you put them all together? You hear that? It's about 17 after 6, so it's time for a little humor to wake you up. Okay. All right, what do you get when you combine an atheist with a Jehovah's Witness and a charismatic? You get someone who knocks on your door, doesn't have anything to say, but sure is excited about it. When I started to go into the ministry, I was really, really excited about it. It was just like, just give me a pulpit. I don't always have anything to say, but I am sure excited about it. And when I was in college, I was taking a class that was entitled Pulpit Speech. The more formal name of that would be homiletics, how to preach. So I had to, for this class, prepare a sermon. And I, at that time, thought I was going to go into what then was known as evangelism, in which you would just travel from church to church, church to church, and preach for, you know, all you had to do was come up with like 5 really good sermons, and then you could just preach them wherever you went. And so I'd come up with this sermon out of 1 Samuel 17, in which David, this is the story of David and Goliath, but before David goes and faces Goliath, he has to face his older brother Eliab, and Eliab, you know, is getting in his face about, what are you doing here? And David, in the King James Version, lets out this great line, and he says, is there not a cause? Great line. So I had this fantastic sermon. I thought it was one of the best sermons, you know. I mean, it was rather a Spurgeon in my mind. That was entitled, Is There Not a Cause? And my points were, there is a cause because of... In fact, it was so great I can't even remember the points of it now.
because of the hell below, because of the hope within, and because of the heaven above, or something like that. You know, everything had to be alliterated. All right? And, I cut loose that day in class. And I remember as I was preaching that obviously my professor wasn't nearly as spiritual as me, because he just didn't seem to be as moved with this thing. And he was sitting there like this for the whole time. And I got to the end, and he said, you know, I appreciate your passion, but everything that you said has nothing to do with that text. That isn't what David was saying. It's like the light bulb went on. Oh, yeah. Oops. You're right. So, from that point on, I started preaching 1 Samuel 17 differently. And I saw 1 Samuel 17 as the hinge of 1 Samuel. Because I looked at the whole context. And I saw that in chapter 16 in verse 33, that Samuel the prophet came and he was anointing, looking for someone to anoint as king. And He was trying to find the sons of Jesse, and he finally found the youngest one, and he's going, this one? And God said to him, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He said, I am looking for a man who is after my own heart. And so what 1 Samuel 17 is, it's the story of the heart of David, which had been hidden, now made seen. It's like, wow, yeah, that's what's going on. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you look at all those conversations in chapter 17, and you see all that's going on there. And you see, yeah, David, he's the man after God's own heart. That's the point of 1 Samuel 17. And I started preaching that differently. I started preaching it in terms of, this is what it means to stand up when the world is trying to face you down. And it is a phenomenal text for that. But I still wasn't preaching it right. Because 1 Samuel 17 is not ultimately about moralistic lessons on leadership. 1 Samuel 17, like every bit of the Bible, points to Christ, the Son of David. And I haven't done justice to 1 Samuel 17 until we end up at the cross. Because that's where every text goes. I didn't learn that in much of my training, because I was trained more in a dispensational approach. And at that time, I didn't see what Christ said to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. It's all about me. And so I see this chopping up of the storyline as a weakness in how dispensationalism has been taught. And what we've tended to do with the Old Testament is we've turned it into moralisms. We look at Joshua and we see, here's lessons on leadership. And we go to Nehemiah when we want to have a fundraising program to build the new building or whatever. Building the walls kind of stuff. But it's all about Jesus. Dispensationalism has also tended to see only the future aspect of the kingdom, and it rejects the kingdom as something that's going on right now. It looks at Matthew 6 and verse 10, as we did tonight, as evidence to support that. The problem with that would be Hebrews 1 verse 13 and Psalm 110 that we looked at a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. Dispensationalism also tends to be rather rigid about prophecy in ways that are not always consistent with the Scriptures. We looked at it as an example of that last week.
Covenant theologians say that Old Testament saints were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Dispensationalists, and I'm not referring to the extreme ones now, would say that Old Testament saints were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in what God had revealed to them. So what did Abraham believe? Did Abraham believe in Christ? Well, Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 is pretty explicit about that. Referring specifically to Abraham, Paul writes, Abraham, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Did Abraham believe in Christ? Did Abraham see in the promises the Redeemer who would die for the sins of the world? Did David, when he was writing Psalm 22 that we looked at this morning, did he write that knowing it was going to be about his son, the king, who would die as the Savior? I don't think so. But like Abraham, David believed what God had revealed to him. Abraham believed the promises of God. And this is very important to get. The promises of God all point to and are fulfilled in Christ. But at that time, I don't think it is fair nor factual to say that they all, back in those days, understood that. But what they understood, they believed. And their faith in what God had revealed, they were credited with righteousness in what the promises that they believed all pointed to, which is Christ. Now, in recent years, some dispensationalists have seen their weaknesses, and they have been addressing them. And some of them have seen and reframed aspects of dispensationalism as being more like building blocks of God's revelation. And this movement is called progressive dispensationalism. Progressive dispensationalism seems to be an attempt by those within the dispensational camp to move toward a unified view of redemptive history. I applaud that. And the result has been, I mean, it's something that's ongoing, but it's what's emerging out of this is a view of the dispensations in a manner that is similar to how the covenant theologians view the progression of the covenant of grace. Some dispensationalists held that the dispensations introduced an entirely new way in which God dealt with his people, like a new and improved spiritual economy, meaning that the old currency was now obsolete and invalid. In reality, if a person was truly regenerate under the revelation that they received in the old covenant, then they would embrace the additional revelation of the new covenant, since they are both revealed by the Spirit of God. Now, once again, you have been very, very patient. So I'm going to pick up at this point next week, knowing that many of you are asking, okay, what are you? I would just simply put it this way. I am a progressive revelationist who sees the covenant of God with man progressively revealed. In the Old Testament, it all pointed to Christ. In the New Testament, it was all fulfilled by Christ. So the whole story of the Bible is really promises made, promises kept over and over and over. And I see from a thematic standpoint that the whole thing is about the kingdom that God made for the glory of His Son, of which we will one day be part of it in its fullness. Are we in the kingdom now? Oh yeah. Already you're in the kingdom. Are you righteous in the eyes of God if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior? Oh yeah. Do you live perfectly right now? Oh no. Already you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Not yet are you living that out. But one day you will. Already you've been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. But not yet is it here in its fullness. But oh, one day He's coming back to take back that which belongs to Him. And it's that understanding of already, but not yet, that has done so much to help people, good theologians from both of these perspectives, to come together and discover such an incredible amount of ground that is shared, that it has been a wonderful thing to witness, even as I believe the unfolding of the storyline of Scripture and the rediscovery by conservatives of biblical theology has done so much to connect and put into context, even as we champion the truths of systematic theology. So, I got two more weeks to tie this all together. It still, I think, will be very helpful for you when you get to the end of it to see, all right, how am I right now supposed to relate to this world that I am in? That's what I'm seeking to answer. Father, if you didn't want us in this world, we wouldn't be here. Knowing how to relate, respond to this culture is no easy task, but obviously a responsibility that we have as we consider so many of the commands that you have given to us to pray for those who are in leadership over us, to render to Caesar that which he is due, to love our neighbor, and yet to love you above all. I pray that this whole study will result in each of us understanding more completely the identity that we have and the destiny that is ours, that enables us to see right now where we are, what you're doing, and what our part is in that. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.